First Peter. We did verse 13 last week. And with verse 13, he's shifting gears, making the application, if you will, pointing out some applications for us, things that we need to take seriously as believers if we're going to have the impact in our life from the truth that we ought to have, and also the impact for Jesus Christ that we ought to have. Those two things go hand in hand, actually. And he gave us a comprehensive overview of our salvation in that first section. The awesome provision that God has made for those who have placed their faith in Christ. And Peter now gives us really an overview of the life that should flow from that provision of our salvation. When it's carried to what we saw with Paul in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, it's carried to its logical goal. Our salvation is carried to its logical goal and objective. If you remember back that far. But anyway, I'm sure at some point we'll review that because it's going to be pertinent at some point down through here, I'm sure. We will find, as I mentioned, that this involves our responsibilities to God in the first section, verses 13 through 21. Our responsibilities to man, others, in verses 22 through 25. And to ourselves in the first part of chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. But in this first section of exhortation, Peter presents our duty in that verse 13. And that's what we looked at last week. Now, and this was an awesome section, and it just, anyway, we didn't end up with a recording of it, so. Anyway, verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds. Gird up your minds. Prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Have clear thinking based on the Word of God. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's his focus there. And we went through a whole bunch of good stuff there. Now, if anybody, and I didn't bring any this morning, but if you didn't get the, weren't here for whatever reason, second hour last week, I will print out my teaching notes for you, and you can go over those, and just let me know, and I'll print some out. And I think it's about 5 pages long. It's more extent, you know, I don't put all my stuff on that paper that you get. But anyway. Now, the thing that we should focus on as we come to this context, from verse 13 all the way down to verse 16, it's connected. It's linked together. Now, we just read verse 13. And he says, you know, closes that, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy. Be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Imperative. There is a textual issue there, but the best text, it's an imperative. But this is a real challenge to us here. Because he's going to say, you know, the basis of our being able to do in our life what we ought to be doing is who he is. Is the bottom line here. His character. And I hope you see that before we get through here. But that's where we're headed. So Peter continues the exhortation to take the provisions from your position in Christ as a result of your salvation, and we need to manifest, reflect that position in our life. As a believer, you are going to have, if you're going to have that expectant hope that he talked about there, the expectant hope. And that's really, expectant isn't in the translation there, but it should be, because Elpizo has that concept of expectant with it, that expectant hope. And that coming Savior. You must also cultivate personal holiness, living out your position, utilizing the divine operating assets that are yours, that have been provided in Christ. And Peter is going to continue to develop his thoughts that he began in verse 13 all the way down till he culminates in those commands in verses 15 and 16. Having a hope in a coming Savior demands conformity to his nature. The very nature of our lives as believers carries the obligation to personal holiness. Our nature now, no longer in Adam, but in Christ, carries an obligation of personal holiness. We're positionally set apart for a purpose. We need to be experientially set apart in our lives. And that's the point Peter is going to be making down through these next few verses. He begins verse 14 with an analogy, which is actually a Hebrewism. He's a very, he's a Jewish fellow. His background is that. He's got one of these Jewish Hebrewism or idiom. And this is what we have here with this, as obedient children. It shows up a number of times in Scripture. We know we have an analogy. He puts in there that little this little thing like this. Hos, which is as, or they translate it like. But they, by translating it as obedient children, that's okay in English, but it doesn't really get the flow of the Greek thrust. As children of obedience. As children of obedience. His focus is here. Who's he talking about? As children of obedience. He's talking about those he's writing to. Believers. And he's lining it up, his challenge here, with their conduct. The idea of this Hebrewism is inasmuch as you are children of obedience. That's really the idea here. Inasmuch as you are children of obedience, as opposed to sons of disobedience, the unbeliever. You're a believer. And because you're a believer, we should be able to count on certain things. That's really what he's saying here. He's making an appeal to them on the basis of their new nature in Christ. Now, the two important words here, one for children, one we saw a number of times in 1 John, technon, speaks of a child in relationship to their parents, having the nature, having the characteristics of the parents. As we often say, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree type of thing. The children often reflect the nature of their parents very much. The second word is, of course, obedient, which should describe every child. But today rarely does, because most are not trained as they ought to be from little ones. They're just, we don't want to upset their apple cart, their self-esteem. We'll just, we can't discipline them, whatever. And if you've got to be careful, you discipline them in a wrong place, you end up, social services will be down on your case, and next thing you know, they want to take your kids away from you. And this has happened around the country in a number of places. The word for obedience, hupakoe, and it's really gives us a characteristic that's of the child. They're to hear. Akoue means to hear, and hupo, under authority. To hear and obey is the idea of the word, to hear and obey. So this analogy between parents and the children that relationship is linked here in the context to the relationship of God to the believer. Are we not called children of God? Sons of God? The point that Peter is making is this. Just as children reflect the nature and characteristics of their parents, we now, as believers, because of the new birth, because of our identification with Christ, and the awesome spiritual provisions that are ours in Him, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have the Word preserved for us. We have the awesome provision, the divine operating assets. We are obligated to reflect this new nature in our life. But if you go back a few weeks, you can't, if you don't have that frame of reference that we talked about of the Word of God, right there for the Holy Spirit to utilize and bring into the forefront of your thinking so that you can make the right decisions. So this statement here, referring to them as children of obedience, distinguishes them or sets them apart from the unsaved, who are referred to as, we see in Ephesians 2:2, the sons of disobedience. In fact, he does that twice, I think, in Ephesians. See, 2:2, in that context, after making the statement that you were, talking about their status before salvation, when they were in Adam, dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, the unbeliever. See, among them, we too all formerly lived. That was our status before salvation. In Adam. Okay. But in 5, what did I put down here? 5:6. See what, Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Unbelievers, sons of disobedience. For this obedience that he's talking about here, children of obedience, for this obedience to characterize our life experientially and our relationship with God, for this to become a reality, we must respond to the three commands that we saw last week in verse 13. First, prepare our minds for action. Focus, in other words, on the development of that frame of reference of truth. Some of us who have been a believer for a long time, gone to church, all kinds of churches for many, many years, our frame of reference is filled with so much gobbledygook that isn't really truth, the platitudes and all the goofy stuff, that we're hindered by that stuff. And we need to, as Paul will, in Romans 12:2, keep on renewing. Get that frame of reference cranked up to the truth of the Word of God. Secondly, we must have clear thinking, not being sidetracked by the dominant human viewpoint of the day. And sometimes it's harder to apply than it is than you think. I mean, we're bombarded so often with so much coming at us that's just totally from the wrong perspective. We have got to be on guard all the time. Otherwise, we're not going to have clear thinking. We're going to be all muddled up with goofy stuff. And, of course, that demands that the sin nature not be in rulership also, as we'll see later this morning. And the third thing, have our confidence fixed on grace. God's awesome provision because, all that God is free to do for us as believers because of what? We're so great? No. Because of what Jesus Christ did. He was obedient to Him in all aspects, as we saw from Philippians 2:5-8, even unto death, to provide us our so great salvation. See, this really becomes the objective of being face to face, having our confidence fixed on grace with the forward-looking objective of being face-to-face in a resurrection body. That's the goal and objective. Now, having that confidence really flows out of fulfilling the first two commands. They're linked. The third should follow if you fulfill the first two. But for us, each day, the mental preparation as indicated by these commands plus the call for obedience is absolutely necessary if we're going to be able to fulfill the call to holiness. This call for holiness is grounded in the nature, our nature, their nature, those he's writing to, and our nature as believers, as recipients of the new birth, regeneration, as he brought up back in verse 3, and our new status as children or sons of God. And that term is used many times, but one that's close, just over in 1 John. First two verses of chapter 3. So see how great the love of the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, verse 2, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears at the rapture, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And that next verse is quite pertinent to this context, actually. Because when he says, okay, there's come to the reality of recognizing that you're going to have a resurrection body when he returns, understanding what is yours, you don't have it yet, but it's coming, knowing that, verse 3, and everyone who has that hope in what? That he's going to appear, that you're going to have that resurrection body. And they put fixed in there, and it's okay in the sense of it's just fixed on him. He is to be the focus. There's no word for it in the context, but it's kind of implied from the expectant confidence from the hope, the elpis there, it's a noun, purifies himself. It has an impact on his conduct in his life, just as he is pure. Now, he continues here with a negative demand first of holiness. A negative demand of holiness. Do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. Do not be conformed. Conformed. In a word, sus schematizo. Actually, it's schematizo plus the preposition soon. Prefixed plus the negative may. The negative. So he puts this participle here. And this participle is linked with the imperative coming up in verse 15. Be holy. Whoa. Now, the thrust of this participle is that I wouldn't put it as a imperatival participle, but it carries the thrust of a hortatory type of a connotation. Many try to make it imperative also, but I think it distorts what's really here. The idea of the hortatory concept is he's challenging those he's writing to. Let us not be conformed so that we can be holy as he is, as it talks about in verse 15. We need to be not conformed to those former lusts. Otherwise, it's not going to work, say. The thrust of the verb here is not to be conformed, or literally squeezed into a mold or pattern of thinking and conduct by what? Your sin nature, with all its various lust patterns. It's in the present tense, this participle. It's a customary present that says this is to characterize our life as believers always. We are to stop being influenced by those strong desires of the sin nature, not to respond to that sin nature. We've been separated from its power. He's given us the provision so that it doesn't need to rule anymore. We'll see that again when we get to chapter 6. Because if we do put it into rulership, what happens? Are we going to have clear thinking? No, we shot that down. Our thinking is going to get clouded and messed up, and our conduct is going to follow. It will be impacted by it. He puts this in the middle voice, which I think is kind of interesting, which reminds us that it is to our advantage to not be conformed to the sin nature's lust pattern. And it also tells us that it takes decisions on our part, day by day, to make this happen. To think and focus on the right things and not to focus on that lust pattern of the sin nature. That volition is in the so important because it determines who's ruling, the soul, the real you. Now, make sure we understand. We know that it does not have to rule or dominate or influence our life any longer because of what? Our identification with Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection. That's the point of Romans 6, 1 through 10. And much more in other places. But that's a dominant passage for that. What Peter is doing here, a little different way, in this context, is giving us the mechanics for that not happening in time. Paul there is dealing positionally. You've been separated from that sin nature. You've died to it. It didn't die, but you died to it. There are those that wrongly teach that the sin nature died. It's no longer there. A la John MacArthur and some of the others of his followers. You only have, are you a believer? You've got one nature. Oh, okay. You have to throw out a lot of passages to do that. Although they do a real dance job around those passages is what they do. Folks, what it takes is a prepared mind, clear thinking. It takes doctrine in your frame of reference for this to happen experientially. There are no shortcuts, none. This word that's used here for being conformed is only used one other time, back in Romans, chapter 12, verse 2, where Paul speaks of the practice of adopting for oneself a mold or pattern of thinking from the world system. And do not be conformed to this world, the cosmos, and its whole philosophy that stands diametrically opposed to the Word of God. You don't have any clearer example of that than to just look around and you watch just the commercials and their thrust related to the holiday season. How many of them are even coming close to mentioning anything about just Christmas, as benign as that's usually used. I mean, we're walking away from truth big time. And it's amazing what's happening. But it's starting in the school systems. There was a case here just recently. It was going to court now, but a 15-year-old kid going to some big high school in California. They have these special silent days where they're to honor the homosexuals. Okay? And he had a t-shirt. I wish I could remember what it said. He put this t-shirt on. And it didn't knock them at all. It just made a positive statement from the Word of God. He ended up getting thrown out of the school. And he didn't say anything detrimental against them at all. But he stated a basic biblical principle with his teacher. 15 years old. Boy, and this kid was right on the money. And now he's being dragged into court because of it. But he's not backing down. I'll give that kid a lot of credit. Usually that comes from somebody that's been homeschooled, but he was in a big high school. He may have been homeschooled before. But anyway, he's not going to be conformed to the squeezed into the mold of the thinking. You know? And it's out there. Because that thinking, that world system is changeable from generation, week to week, almost. It's unstable. Rather than the enduring, stable, divine viewpoint that we are to be living and operating on, that comes from the Word of God. And that's what Paul is talking about here, the transformation. Transformation. The word there talks about a change from inside out. The change comes from the Word of truth in you, as that impacts your thinking and ultimately your conduct. But it's got to impact your thinking first before it gets to the conduct. Otherwise, the conduct is usually being done for the wrong reasons. And that will usually ends up being human good stuff. So it's transformation from inside out that comes as you take in the Word consistently, having the Word form the foundation of your thinking, the frame of reference, as that truth coming in is illuminated by God the Holy Spirit, as you store it in your brain, which operates almost like a computer. Probably the best analogy is that the brain is part of the computer, but the controlling part for that brain is immaterial. You can't find it anywhere. You cut in there and start probing around, you won't find the controlling part of it. That's in the soul. Or as the scientists that they don't understand, they call it the mind. It's not the material process, the brain, but some immaterial thing that they can't put their finger on, the mind. Well, it's the soul. And you know, this will become a reality for you, having the right thinking. This transformation, as we renew the norms and standards, flush out that human viewpoint garbage and get our thinking lined up with His. Now, in Romans, as in 1 Peter, the antidote to conforming to the Word of God, conforming to the Word of God is the antidote in both those contexts. But it has to be believed. It has to be applied. It must be a part of your frame of reference for that transformation to occur. Now, the next phrase here. Do not be conformed or squeezed into the mold or pattern of the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. To the former lusts. Now, you get the big word here, epithumia, which is the lust. Here refers to the sin nature. Not always. The word itself, and this is something that I remember across town, I made the statement, the word itself is neutral. Sin nature isn't neutral, but somebody took it as that, is what I'm saying. No, the word itself, because it is used with positive things, desires, positive desires. It's the context that makes it the negative here, the sin nature. See, that people just have to listen, say. Pay attention. So here it refers to the sin nature, the strong desires or lust patterns of that sin nature. And notice he says it's proteros, your former, previous. Speaks of something that was at a former time, previous time, back when you were in Adam, that sin nature dominated your life all the time. Doesn't mean that you're always doing something evil or whatever, but that sin nature dominated because human good comes from that same thing, from the strength side of it. Peter here is not saying that the believer does not have a sin nature. Don't go there. We know that we do. But as I mentioned earlier, many teach that we don't. Peter is focusing on the time before we believed in Christ, when we were in Adam, which he refers to as the times of our ignorance. Ignorance of the will of God, ignorance of the Word of God. That should not be said of us anymore as believers, to be ignorant of the Word of God and the will of God. Unfortunately, far too many believers are in that category. When they go to nursery churches, that's what happens. So that was a time, this time of ignorance, before we were saved, when the sin nature totally dominated, totally ruled our life. And this is something that is true of all unbelievers. And the ignorance here that he uses is not referring to lack of ability, but a lack of understanding, of total unbelief. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The unbeliever, the natural man, the psychikos type, cannot understand spiritual truth. Time of their ignorance. So verse 14 says, as obedient children, do not conform or fashion yourselves, fashioned or molded into a pattern of thinking to the former lusts at the time of your ignorance. Now, it's really a challenge here. Don't go back to that kind of pattern of operation in your life. Because you can. We know that. Because you have a volition, you can choose to put it back in operation, back in a rulership mode. Some observations. First one. Pull things together, hopefully, here. Peter reminds us that as believers, we have a new nature, a new motivation for living. And we are no longer, as believers, no longer in Adam, to live dominated by that sin nature. I mean, it really, the whole thrust of the context says, don't go there. Otherwise, you won't be able to fulfill 15 and 16. Two, the sin nature with its varied lusts, strong desires, is the enemy of the believer's relationship with Christ, the experiential relationship with Him. Nothing can change our position in Christ. Don't go there. But it can really impact our ongoing experiential relationship with Christ. And when in rulership shuts down not only our fellowship, but the production in our life of divine good, it shuts it down. If God the Holy Spirit isn't empowering the life so that He can illuminate the things coming and going, actually, if you really look at it, stuff coming in, pulling up what you need to pull out of your frame of reference and pull it all together and apply so that you can apply the things correctly. So when we respond to the deceitfulness and the distortions of that sin nature, we have shut down the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our life. Three, Peter's command here is to not be conformed to the former lusts at the time of our ignorance, that is, before salvation. In other words, don't let that sin nature, with all its deceitfulness, squeeze you into its mold or pattern of thinking and therefore become sidetracked in your Christian life, which you will be, I guarantee it. 4. If we choose to function under our former lusts, that sin nature, then we would become disobedient children who are failing to utilize the grace provisions made for us to live the Christian life. We would be rejected, disobedient in that sense. Not saying, you know, you're not losing your salvation or anything. Don't go there. But you're walking away from the awesome provision that is yours for the time that you spend ruled and dominated by that sin nature. 5. As advancing believers, as we all should be, advancing, they were, as we should be, empowered by the Holy Spirit, filled with Christ, as we are constantly exposed to the Word of God. And that's the point that Paul makes in Ephesians, from chapter 3 through 5. When he says in 5:18, be filled by the Spirit, literally. The Spirit is not the content of the filling. Don't go there. Grammatically, there's just no way. But what you're to be filled with, he made the point in chapter 3, verse 17, filled with Christ by faith in the Word. Filled with Christ. His thinking, his viewpoint. This is, Paul says, the mind of Christ right here, his thinking, his viewpoint. Now, and what will this do for us? Point 6. This gives us the discernment and the frame of reference of truth to be illuminated by God the Holy Spirit for application. Application in the battle of life. As the skirmishes that you fight each day as you deal with the various issues. And if you don't, when you apply the truth, the Holy Spirit is illuminating, you'll frustrate the sin nature's attempt to dominate your life. But if you walk away from the truth, you're going to be putting that stuff right into operation and going in the wrong direction. See, the issue on the battlefield of life, day by day, the centerpiece is that volition. Which are you going to choose to respond to? The truth, illuminated by God and the Holy Spirit, or those strong desires, and they're strong, of the sin nature? Key is, do you have enough ammo? Do you have enough ammo for the Word of Truth to deal with the sin nature's strong lust patterns? You're going into battle, you need all the provisions. The provisions have been made. Are you going to use them? That's the key. Point 7. The believer who is consistently negative to the Word fails to assemble, to feed on the Word, will not be prepared to deal with the sin nature's strong lust patterns, and often cannot be distinguished in life from the unbeliever. Just back a few pages in James chapter 1. He presented a challenge in verse 22 when he says, but prove yourselves doers of the Word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. He's talking about believers here, paralogizomai, operating on self-deception. You can talk yourself into any kind of conduct, any kind of action at all, any kind of thinking, and rationalize that it's the right thing to do when that sin nature rules. You can count on it. But he's talking about somebody who's walked away from the Word. Self-deception. Paralogizomai. To think alongside of. And the same thing in Ephesians chapter 4. When he challenges many times, as Paul does, he throws out, don't do this. And we have to say, well, why would he do that? Why would he say that? Because you can. You can choose to do this. Well, this is one of those. In verse 17, he says, "This I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk your pattern of life no longer just as the Gentiles, the unbelievers, walk." Don't do that. Why? Why would he throw that and these things out there? Because you can. You can choose to do that. And he goes on to give some characteristics of what happens. And really he's describing the unbeliever during, you know, before salvation. He's still in Adam. He says, but you know, you're going to be just like them in that time frame when that sin nature rules and dominates. In the futility of your mind, their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. The scotizo, the hardness. The scar tissue that comes from rejection of truth. It builds up and they become insensitive to truth. The longer they stay out of fellowship and letting that sin nature rule and dominate, the thicker, the harder that scar tissue becomes. Point 8. If we lack a full knowledge of the will of God, which provides us the spiritual wisdom and understanding we need as believers, we will quickly fall prey to the lusts of the sin nature. See, we need to fulfill this, you know, make sure that we have the full knowledge of the will of God. We keep pursuing the truth of the Word of God, increment by increment. Keep plugging away. Point 9. If we are to wage successfully that inner battle for control of the real you, and that's a battle that's ongoing between truth and that sin nature. Make no mistake about it. And that the real you, I'm referring to your soul, that immaterial part of you. We must have the spiritual moxie that only comes from the Word and the Spirit in operation in your life. See, that's where the power to say no to those strong lust patterns and the sin nature kind. Having that spiritual moxie that comes from the Word and the Spirit in operation. Remember, you walk by the Spirit, you cannot fulfill the lusts of the sin nature. One of the things that Peter recognizes in this context that we should not overlook, or we should note, I guess, before we go on in the passage, really make sure that we understand some of the important doctrinal issues here. That the quality of our life as believers is related to what we've been talking about. Who rules and dominates your life? Rules and dominates your thinking. Your viewpoint. And it really goes to the rulership of the real you. Paul emphasizes this very much so. We've seen it a number of times. I put here some observations on the rulership. It took us 4 sessions to cover the doctrine, and at some point we'll probably do that again. To remind us, but right now just an overview, some basic issues that we need to keep in view. And that's really what point 1 is talking about, the principles, the basic issues. First thing, A, the principle of rulership is found in the theology of Basileo. Basileo, which is found in Romans, of all places. We saw it emphasized, especially when we were in chapter 6, verse 12. But it also is found in chapter 5, verse 14, verse 17, verse 21. Death reigns. It rules. Death reigns, it says in verse 14. And verse 17, death reigns. Verse 21. Sin reigns in death. Wow. be setting them up for what he's going to give them in chapter 6. But in verse 12 is the important one. And we get to chapter 5. We got a lot to deal with in there because the origin of life, there's a whole bunch of issues that we've got to deal with there from verse 12, which colors the whole section that follows it. But anyway, verse 12 of chapter 6. Therefore, do not let present imperative continue to not let sin reign. Woo. Do not let reign, actually, the verb, basileo. This word that I've got down here. What's, you know, a command, an imperative. It's a challenge to your volition. Don't do this, because you can. You can let it reign, let it rule in your mortal body. That you should obey, there's the key right there, choose to respond to and obey the lust patterns. Whether it's the negative side or the strength side. Doing things for the wrong reasons. Good things. That's going to end up being burned at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, for all of this to come together, point B, we must recognize that there exists two potential rulers of life. For us as a believer. For the unbeliever, there's only one ruler. But we have two potential rulers that can rule and dominate your thinking and therefore your life. First, of course, is the indwelling Holy Spirit along with the mind of Christ, the Word. Which, as we saw in our few weeks ago, the characteristics should be manifest. If we've got the frame of reference of truth and we're living in that sphere, we should be manifesting the character of Christ. We went through a whole bunch of things there that demonstrate, a bunch of passages that demonstrated that. But that's what the objective is there. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have the mind of Christ. You know, He's the one that fills us with that thinking of Christ, the Word. And as we take that stuff, we should be reflecting and producing the character of Christ in our life. Secondly, second ruler, the indwelling sin nature. That indwelling sin nature, which is programmed with a knowledge of good, human good, and evil. And that's what he's talking about there in verse 12 of Romans 6. That you should obey its lusts, its evil, its desire. But the first one, the good. Go back to Genesis chapter 2. From the very beginning, verse 17, where he tells Adam and Esau, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, see, good and evil, you shall not eat. You mean, don't eat from the tree of good and evil? I mean, they're going to know what's good. That's the right thing, right? Wrong. He says, don't do that. For in the day that you eat, you shall, and he says, surely die. The verb is repeated. It's doubled here. Dying, you shall die. What's interesting, when he ate, he didn't drop dead, did he? It was a long time after that before he died physically. But the moment he ate, he died spiritually. He was separated from a holy and righteous God at that moment, that quick. So that's why it's twice, dying, thou shalt die. And we try to make that an emphatic deal and miss the point that's involved there. But anyway, in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, the author there makes an interesting point, a challenge to believers, that as we take the Word develop that frame of reference of truth. We are to have our senses trained to discern good and evil. What is right? What is consistent from God's viewpoint? And that's the point he's making here. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Good and evil. So you have those two potential rulers, the indwelling Holy Spirit, along with the mind of Christ. He can't separate, you know, that he works in conjunction with the Word. And the indwelling sin nature, which is programmed with the knowledge of good and evil. Now, point C. We must maintain in our thinking a distinction between. If we don't, we start polishing up, we're going to miss the distinctions that are made in Scripture. And it's very important. And this is where so much gets washed over out there, because the guys are unfortunately not doing their homework. So first, to have the real you, your soul, that immaterial part, with volition, which determines who rules, which is in rulership. The Holy Spirit in truth, or that sin nature? This goes back to our little stick man, you know, the influences, you know, going back to that. So that's one. And if you don't recognize what's going on there, it makes a lot of passages difficult to understand. Secondly, of course, is the indwelling sin nature. And really, we're going to find when we get to Romans 5:12, and when he says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, one man, Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. It's a tie for each of us back to Adam, in other words, as the federal head is, it's often referred to. But the point we're going to see when we get there in that context is that each cell of our body is contaminated by that sin nature. Each cell. It resides in the body, in the flesh. That's why that the flesh is a synonym for it. Okay? That's one of about a dozen synonyms for the sin nature, actually. So you have the real you, your soul. You have the indwelling sin nature. These things have all got to be, the distinctions between them have got to be made. And three, the indwelling Holy Spirit in the mind of Christ, the divine viewpoint. Doctrine, really, in you. This is often referred to by many as the new man in Christ. That's being, and Paul uses especially words for building, constructing, when he talks about what's going on, was you take in the Word of God within you. It's building a new structure, and they call it often a new man in Christ. But it's really it's the doctrine, the truth, and that launching pad for God the Holy Spirit to illuminate, to give you something, give you that spiritual moxie, the spiritual wisdom and understanding that you need. But see, this is a project that's under construction from the day that you're saved until you're promoted face to face. Unfortunately, a lot of believers are AWOL. They skip it. They go off the toolie someplace and they don't continue the building process. They think that it just happens. There's a lot of them out there to do that. Oh, it's just going to happen. I'll just sit around here and wait and God's going to do it. That's grace. No, that isn't the way it works. Not at all. The second point, The volition, which resides in the real you, your soul, determines, as I mentioned before, who is ruler of life at any given point. And let's look at some passages here. Good old Galatians. Five, 16, and 17. In fact, these are some of these things we talked about this morning. We've covered in that new booklet that's back there, Walking by the Spirit. And the Galatians 3 passage and some of these others, and of course this context. But this is very emphatic, very strong when you understand the text here. But I say walk, present imperative, your pattern of life, your lifestyle, by the Spirit. Walking by the Spirit. He's empowering. We're utilizing the truth that He's illuminating. That's our whole deal at that point. We're living, operating in that spiritual wisdom and understanding. We're applying it. It's impacting every aspect of our life. And the contrast is, and you will not carry out. Now here we have a double negative, which you don't do in English, but in the Greek makes it very emphatic. It says, you know, you can't do this. If you're walking by the Spirit, you cannot, by any means, carry out those strong desires of the sin nature, the flesh. And there's the sin nature is clearly in view there. And then he contrasts, you know, that, you know, they're going in different directions. You can't go both directions at once. See? For the Spirit sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. You know, you've got the option. You've got to choose which you're going to respond to. It isn't going to just happen. Let's go with the flow type of thing. Let go, let God. All this stuff is garbage. But it's peddled. I'm sure it's heard all over the country this morning. That same kind of stuff. It's junk. The subjunctive mood here, the present subjunctive, really says, you know, choice is involved here. It's really interesting. Back to Romans. And he makes the point here in chapter 8. That awesome passage talking about our provision. In the first four verses, he really states very emphatically our provision in Christ. Then he gets to 5. He's starting to illustrate things. He says, for those who are according to the flesh, operating under the sin nature's rulership, set their minds. Who sets their minds? They do. Set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Oh boy. I like those two phrases. See, he really is laying the principle out here, but to set their minds in verses 5, and actually it comes back in verse 6, for the mind set on the flesh is death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Total contrast, you know. The words he uses here, phroneo, and it's noun, phronema, are not just referring to the function of the intellect, the thinking, the reasoning. These words recognize a close relationship between life and thought, therefore includes the impact of your will, your choices that you're making on your life. The idea is that your thinking, the decisions that you're making result in a direction, in objectives in your life as a believer. Which is going to rule is the question. We've got to face that every day. Recognize, you know, apply verse 11 of chapter 6 of Romans. Huh? Look at that. And this gets right down to the nitty-gritty. He says, consider yourselves to be dead to sins. Again, it's in the imperative. count as true what we've just covered in the first 10 verses. Count as true that you're dead to that sin nature. Remember, sin down through here always is referring to the sin nature. Sin in the singular. Hamartia in the singular refers to that sin nature. But alive to God in Christ Jesus. We're raised up to walk in newness of life because of our identification with Christ. Awesome thing. Now, a couple of observations underneath this. Because I made the point under point two, the volition which resides in the real you, your soul, determines, makes that choice. You know, who are you going to set your mind on? You know, you set your mind on what? The flesh or the spirit? And by the spirit there, that brings into view the truth that he's filling you with, you know, the mind of Christ, this kind of stuff. It's all part of that. Can't separate. It can never separate, I don't think, the Holy Spirit from what he's doing in your life. His objective is to fill you with God's thinking, his viewpoint, the mind of Christ. Point A. This is also seen, this aspect of the volition and its importance, in all the exhortations to walk by the Spirit and not the flesh, as we just read there in Galatians 5, 16, 17. And then, of course, in verse 18, he challenges us to walk, you know, with the Spirit. Now, point B, all response to external stimuli, the five senses, if you will, coming into your body, those senses that you are exposed to from all different sources are translated into responsive action through either one, the sin nature, if it's ruling, and it'll translate it into either sin or human good, or if the Holy Spirit's empowering through the indwelling Holy Spirit into experiential righteousness. Now here's what I refer to as DGP, divine good production. As you apply the truth, you're going to produce divine good. Okay? In fact, verse 13, he challenges us in Romans 6. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present every moment that you have that opportunity that you've got to respond one way or another, make that decision. Here's the decision that you should make. Present yourselves. And the presenting here is present yourself for service. The old King James and a yield just doesn't really cut it, because that's been so clobbered and destroyed out there. It's presenting yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, which you are, being identified with Christ, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness, experiential righteousness, divine good production. The death would be temporal death. He's talking about believers being choosing that direction, being out of fellowship, going their own direction. And the last one, and we'll close with this. Neither the indwelling sin nature or the indwelling Holy Spirit can usurp authority over the real you, your soul. Think about that. Cannot usurp authority over the real you, your soul. Specifically, it can't do that apart from the volition's cooperation. And that conclusion is made from all the passages, the commands, the imperatives, and the voice of the active voice of the verbs and this kind of thing that really puts the onus on you and me as believers to take the provision that God has made and put it into operation. We either choose to do that, or we choose to go back and respond to the sin nature. And sometimes, you know, that just seems like the, wow, be easy, let's go that route. And we quickly become a casualty. So, okay, well, we'll pick up with verse 15 next week, which is a positive call to holiness in our life. A positive call for holiness. And that's good because I didn't print out any more than that. Okay. We're so thankful, Father, that you have made the total provision for us for life and godliness. We're thankful that through your word you've given us the viewpoint that we need to know and understand, because it is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces even through the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints of the marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of our heart. And may we be responsive to that dividing asunder that yet your truth makes. And may we take these things that we've been studying this morning, some tough things. We just pray that through this time together this morning that we will be built up and expanded in our grounding in the truth, so that we're prepared to deal with whatever we might face tomorrow, the next week, or whatever. And we just give you the praise and the glory for all that we have in Christ. And may everything that we do here in this local assembly be done to the praise of His glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.